12, that is the number of the disciples that Jesus called to personally follow him in the regions of Galilee and Jerusalem and beyond. 120, that is the number of disciples that were gathered together whenever Matthias was chosen as a replacement for Judas Iscariot. 3,000, that is the number of people who were added to the number of disciples after Peter proclaimed the gospel on the day of Pentecost. 5,000, that is the number of men who were counted among the disciples after the gospel had been powerfully proclaimed by the apostles during those days of the earliest church. Millions upon millions, that is the number of disciples that have constituted the church in the years of its existence. 30 or 40 or perhaps 20, that is the number of disciples that are sitting in the pews of this building where we together are joined as Norwoodville Baptist Church. Peter, James, and John were some of the first disciples. Stephen and Philip and Paul became disciples sometime later. You and I, if you've trusted in Jesus as Savior, you and I became disciples much later than Peter or James or John, much later than Stephen or Philip or Paul. But if you have trusted in Jesus as your Savior, you are a disciple of Jesus. Now, what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? How would you define or how would you describe a disciple? And if you could say with one word what a disciple is, what one word would you give me? Maybe follower? What's that? Yeah, one who is disciplined? A learner. And that's the one word that I submitted to you last week to describe or define a disciple, a learner, a student. And sometimes students do a good job in the classroom. Sometimes they don't do a good job in the classroom. But as we think about being a learner or a student of Jesus Christ, not only do we collect information about Jesus and learn what he says, but we actually live what he says. We live that out in our lives, how a disciple should be. A disciple is a student who both learns and then practices what he has been taught. Now, biblically speaking, a disciple is not only a learner, but he's also a teacher. A disciple learns of Jesus and then lives for Jesus, but then that disciple also is eager to teach others what he himself has learned. He teaches other people of Jesus to love him and to live for him. Now, whenever you think of that word disciple, you might think, first of all, of Peter or James or John. You might think of those early believers in the church. And that's a great thing to have in your mind as far as those disciples of the early church. But let me challenge you with another thought. Whenever you think of the word disciple, I want you to be thinking of yourself. If you have trusted in Jesus as Savior, if you have trusted in Jesus, you are a disciple. You are a disciple like Peter, James, or John. Yes, things are slightly different because we aren't able to follow Jesus personally. We can't walk the roads of Galilee with him, but yet we can still be a disciple of Jesus like Peter, James, and John, and many others. Like the original 12, we need to learn of Christ, and we need to live for Christ. And like the original 12, we need to embrace what we have learned from Jesus, and we need to teach others what we have learned. Now, we haven't had the privilege of personally sitting under the teaching of Jesus Christ. The 12 had that privilege. We today haven't had that privilege, but we can pick up the Bible, and we can read the pages of the Bible, and we can learn of Jesus. We can glean much from his teaching. We would do well to learn from Jesus' words. And we need to be the kind of disciple that Jesus wants us to be. And I invite you this morning to turn with me to Mark chapter 9, the Gospel of Mark. In chapter 9, we'll be looking at the latter part of verses 30 through 50. Last week, we began the first part of this sermon, and we will finish it this morning. Mark chapter 9. In verses 30 through 50 is the larger passage. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, it's page 1164. And in this passage, Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 50, Jesus taught 12 men who followed him, what it meant to be his type of disciple. And there are at least six lessons that we can discern from this passage. Three of them we considered last week. And so as we consider the overall passage here, let's just dwell a few moments upon the first three lessons that we looked at last week. So verses 30 through 32 of Mark chapter 9, we find that a disciple, if he is going to be a true disciple, he needs to correctly understand his master's mission. As we think about Jesus and setting his eyes toward Jerusalem, he constantly taught his disciples how the future held something for him. This is God's plan for him. He would be delivered over into the hands of men. He would be killed and then he would rise again. And Jesus constantly told his disciples as they were headed toward Jerusalem, this is what laid ahead for Jesus. Jesus told the disciples the truth concerning his future, the mission that his Father had given him, but the disciples simply did not grasp what Jesus said. And it was only after the fact, after Jesus had died and after he had risen, and even after he had ascended, that the disciples truly understood to a greater extent what it meant when Jesus said, it is necessary for me, when Jesus said, it's necessary for me to go to Jerusalem, and there I'm going to be betrayed, and I'm going to be delivered over into the hands of men, and I'm going to die, and then I'll rise again. It's only after Jesus' ascension into heaven that they truly understood the importance of that message that Jesus told them. Now the disciples, after Jesus did ascend to heaven, they gave themselves fully to the proclamation of the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection. They preached that news far and wide. And as they preached, there were many who were saved. And those who were saved, in turn, went and told others, and others yet were saved. And the early church, as we think about them as a group of disciples, the early church was founded upon the message of Jesus' death, his burial, and his resurrection. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And if we are to be the disciples that Jesus wants us to be, we need to do our best to understand this truth concerning Jesus' death and his resurrection. We must commit ourselves to going all out to tell others about Jesus. What does it mean to be a true disciple? A true disciple fully embraces the gospel of Jesus. Everything that we do as individual disciples and as a group of disciples, as this local assembly of believers, everything we do must be firmly based upon the foundation of Jesus Christ and the good news of his death and resurrection. Without Jesus' death and his resurrection, without embracing the gospel message, there could be no true discipleship. So how committed are we to the gospel? How zealous are we to proclaim the salvation that is in Christ alone? Is our ministry, both personally as a church and as a church, is our ministry molded in all of its various aspects by the gospel of Jesus Christ? That needs to be our goal. So if we are to be true disciples of Jesus Christ, then we must understand our master's mission. Jesus died on the cross. He was buried. He rose again. The gospel is integral to being a true disciple. But then as we continue on in Mark chapter 9, we come to verses 33 through 37. And here Jesus taught the 12 that if you are to be a true disciple, you need to embrace the definition of true greatness. As we think about the world in which the disciples lived and the world in which we live today as well, this world is enamored with fame and with popularity. It's enamored with money and wealth and all the toys that can be gotten as a result of that wealth. We could say very well that this world is enamored with itself. It's in love with itself. And as we think about what lost men and women do, they usually do things to better themselves in life, to further their own cause. Now, in Mark chapter 9, we find the disciples, the 12, they were arguing amongst themselves, who is the greatest? Probably one disciple said, well, this is the reason why I am the greatest. Or maybe he listed several reasons why he was the greatest. And they were discussing, they were debating, they were even arguing with one another, who was the greatest? But Jesus later confronted them about their argument. And Jesus would teach them what true greatness was in actuality. Yes, in the kingdom of God, some are greater than others. But God's definition of greatness is far different than fallen mankind's definition of greatness. So who wants to be great in the kingdom of God? Every disciple should have the desire to be great in the kingdom of God. That's a good desire. But we want to have God's definition of greatness. So who is truly great in God's kingdom? Well, the one who is truly great is everyone's servant. Who is the lowliest person in society? That is the person to whom we must serve. That is the person we must serve. The person who is truly great will serve. As we think about churches today, and this has been true throughout all of history, there oftentimes is a jockeying for position. There is arguments, perhaps out in the open, perhaps just within one's mind, about who is the greatest. There are these thoughts. Some would say, well, I'm greater than that person or that person. I'm more spiritual than this person or that person. You might be comparing yourself with others, thinking, you know, well, what does that person have to offer? But how foolish it is to compare ourselves with others. That's foolishness. If we are to be great, and we want to be truly great disciples, but we need to have God's definition of greatness. We must be servants. So who are those in God's church who are insignificant? Who are those who are ignored? Who are those who are abused or despised? Those are the ones we must serve. Even as we look at greater society as a whole, who are those who are the, what we could call the underprivileged, those who are the poor, the ignored? We must serve them. We don't want to be trying to be great by being in the limelight. That's not what true greatness involves. True greatness is content to work in the trenches even if no one realizes that we're at work. But God knows, right? And God will reward. If we are to be disciples that truly follow Jesus, we need to know what true greatness is, and we need to embrace that for ourselves. We need to embrace that for our church. Is our definition of greatness the definition that Jesus gave the 12? Well, as we come to verses 38 through 41, there's another lesson that we find. Jesus taught the 12 that the disciples need to know who is on their side. Who is on your side? We have John here, one of the disciples, and there are other disciples as well that they were not pleased whenever there was another so-called outsider that cast out demons in Jesus' name. So here is John, no doubt maybe serving the Lord as they went out two by two. We don't know for sure. But John saw this other person, a so-called outsider, casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And what did John do? John said, stop doing that. Because in John's mindset, that person was an outsider. That person wasn't following them. But Jesus, as John asked him later on, as to whether that was a good thing or not, Jesus said, don't stop such a person. What was Jesus telling John and the others? Jesus said, those who are not against us are indeed for us. The disciples were very exclusivist. They were very limited in their thinking as far as who their friends were and who their friends weren't. Who their friends were and who their enemies were. They were very exclusivist as to who was the in crowd when it came to following Jesus. The disciples needed to realize who their friends were and who their enemies were. Sometimes we have the same mindset as the 12. We have in our minds this idea that God is only working through our church, or God is only working through our fellowship of churches, and we have blinders on sometimes, and we don't understand, we don't really realize that God is at work with a lot of other believers, even though they look far different than us, even though they may not exactly believe all the same things that we do, as long as they embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ, even as Paul said in one of his letters, you know, even though there were some that were doing things in the wrong way, Paul was rejoicing that the gospel was going forth. It doesn't mean that we don't adhere to everything that the Word says. We want that to be our overall goal and purpose. But we need to have open eyes to the fact that God is working beyond ourselves, our own local assembly or fellowship. So instead of being critical of other gospel preaching churches, we should be praising the Lord for how God is working through them. If we are to be true disciples, we need to understand who our friends are and who our enemies are. But now as we come to verse 42, we come to a fourth lesson. If the 12 were to be Jesus' type of disciples, if we today are to be the type of disciple God wants us to be, then we need to make every effort to keep others from stumbling. Mark chapter 9 and verse 42, notice what the Lord says. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. Now, Jesus, in the immediate context, had just taught the necessity of accepting the lowliest of people, the lowliest of people who claim the name of Christ. He taught them that even the person who offered them a drink of water in the name of Christ, that person who served them because they belonged to Jesus, that person would not lose his reward. True disciples of Jesus love believers in Christ. They care about believers in Christ. They help other believers in Christ in whatever way they can. True disciples of Christ are willing to sacrifice their own status, their own possessions, their own comfort. They're willing to sacrifice so much to help the lowliest of fellow believers. Every believer in Christ is precious in God's sight. And Jesus, in this passage, this specific verse, verse 42, Jesus speaks very forcefully against anyone who would harm a fellow believer, a spiritual child of God. We see in verse 42 this word offend, and that communicates the idea of causing someone to stumble. And it's not talking about sticking your foot out in front of somebody and making them physically fall down. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about spiritually stumbling. Jesus says, you better be careful you don't cause anyone to spiritually stumble. So whoever would dare cause a child of God to stumble spiritually, for that one who causes someone to spiritually stumble, there are dire consequences. Jesus says it's better for such a person, this person who would dare cause another to stumble, he says it's better for that person if a millstone were hung about their neck and they were thrown into the sea. Okay, quite the graphic picture here. Now let's think back in Jesus' day. You didn't just go to the store and buy a bag of flour. You had to grind your own grain. And there were women that ground their own grain in their own houses or outside their houses. They would have a very small millstone, and they would grind very small amounts of grain. But then there were large millstones that were used to grind large amounts of grain. And these millstones were so large that a donkey or perhaps an ox or some other large beast of burden had to be used in order to move that millstone around so that the grain could be ground. And it's this large millstone that Jesus is talking about that would be hung around a person's neck, and that person would be thrown into the sea. Now, that's quite a graphic image, isn't it? How horrific it would be to be thrown into the sea with a large stone wrapped around your neck, you know, hung around your neck. You know, that would be terrible to sink so quickly to the bottom of the sea and drown without any hope of rescue. You know, you're a goner. But there's an even worse fate that awaits the person who causes another believer to stumble. To damage the faith of a believer, to cause spiritual harm to even the lowliest of the disciple, even the lowliest disciple, that's an action that deserves the severest retribution. So for the 12, as Jesus told the 12 about this very stern warning, for the 12, this should have cemented in their minds the vital necessity of guarding and protecting the spiritual lives of even the lowliest of believers, the most vulnerable spiritually among them. They should go above and beyond to protect them, to help them, to guard their spiritual walk with the Lord. The 12 should be absolutely convinced in their minds and their hearts that they would never do anything to cause another believer to falter in his or her faith. The cost is too great. The cost is too great for the one who stumbles on the one hand. The cost is too great for the one who causes the stumbling. Now, we all know of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was a true disciple, and the Apostle Paul had the same mindset as Jesus Christ. He was committed to the nurture, the protection, the help of fellow believers. He wanted to do whatever he could to nurture the faith and spiritual life of fellow believers. And he would go to the greatest of lengths to ensure that he was not a cause of stumbling to a fellow brother or sister in Christ. And he taught the churches that he had interacted with. He taught the churches the same truth concerning not causing others to stumble. So as we think about the days of the early church, there are many believers that lived in cities where idolatry was rampant. We have idols that would fill the cities of many of the cities of the early believers, and there is immoral worship connected with these idols. And so, as we think about the men and women who were saved gloriously, who came to know Jesus Christ, and they were saved out of this idolatry, of all the believers of the early church, there were some. There's a group that wanted to totally separate themselves from any association at all with their former way of life. They wanted to have nothing to do with idolatry or any of its practices. They didn't even want to eat the meat that had been offered to idols. There were others in the early church that had a different mindset. In their minds, they knew that an idol was not anything. They looked at those pieces of metal or stone. To them, it was just a piece of metal or stone, because an idol isn't anything, right? That was their mindset. So to these believers, it wasn't any problem for them to go to the marketplace and buy meat that had been offered to an idol at a discounted price. They thought, well, there's no problem with that, because that idol isn't anything. So if you're a Christian living in the ancient city of Ephesus or in the ancient city of Corinth, and you had to go and get some meat to feed your family, perhaps you didn't have a lot of money, would you go and buy meat that you knew for sure had not been offered to an idol and pay a premium price for that? Or would you go to the marketplace and buy meat that you knew had been offered to an idol, or you knew that there was a good chance that it had been offered to an idol, but you would get a discounted price? Which would you do? And there is this problem in the early church where you have believers going back and forth at one another regarding this. And it's in this context that we read in Romans chapter 14. If you want to turn there with me, you can. But Romans chapter 14, and we see in verse 13, we find Paul's instruction to the early believers. And Paul says in Romans chapter 14 and verse 13, "Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably, destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved to men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin." So here Paul, going to some great length in the epistle of Romans about this matter of causing your brother to stumble, or going to all lengths to not cause him to stumble. And it all surrounded this area of debate about whether you should buy and eat food offered to idols or not. We come to 1 Corinthians. We find something very similar. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. "But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend," and that word offend is the idea of stumbling, "I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend." Was Paul serious whenever he told the Romans and the Corinthians these instructions? He was very serious. Did you notice the strong language he used? Now, to some of the Romans, the Roman believers, to some of the Corinthian believers, it wasn't a big deal whether they ate meat offered an idol or not. They had this all figured out in their minds. They had it all justified in their minds. It's okay for me to eat meat. But what they were not so aware of was how their actions would affect other believers in Christ. And Paul says, be sure that you don't cause your brother or your sister to stumble by what you do. So Paul took this very seriously. He said, Paul himself said, "I will totally abstain from meat, totally abstain, so that I would not be a cause of stumbling for a fellow believer." He told the Corinthians, you should neither eat nor drink if it causes a brother to stumble. He went on to say that you shouldn't do anything that would cause such stumbling. This is serious business. Now, Paul would say, you know, you have so many liberties in Jesus Christ. We today, we realize we have a lot of liberties in Jesus Christ. But we must never be so adamant about exercising our liberties that we cause a brother or a sister in Christ to stumble. We should gladly give up our liberties if giving up those liberties will help a fellow believer in their walk with Christ. You see, it's not about our rights. It's not about our needs. It's about helping others. That's love, isn't it? And yet, the arguments go up again. Well, I have rights. I am being loving. You know, all of this. But focus. What does Paul say? What does Jesus say? It's not about our rights. It's not about our needs. It's about being aware of where the other believer is at, not causing him to stumble. It's the mindset of Jesus and Paul. It's the mindset of all true disciples. Is it the mindset of you? Is it the mindset of me? True disciples must be on the lookout for their fellow believers in Christ, their brothers and sisters, and they must be doing all they can to make sure that they don't cause their brother or sister in Christ to stumble. Now, there's much more we could talk about when it comes to not causing a brother or sister to stumble, but time fleets on. And so we'll go back to Mark chapter 9 here, and there's another important lesson. And Jesus taught the 12 about another important aspect of being a true disciple, and we find in verses 43 through 48 that a true disciple must make every effort not only to be sure that he's not causing another believer to stumble, but he must make every effort to keep himself from stumbling. And so we come to verses 43 through 48. And here Jesus says, "And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire which shall never be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched." So if you are to be a true disciple, you must look out for the welfare of others, but you also must look out for your own spiritual welfare. Never should a disciple cause another to stumble. But also, Jesus says, you better be on the lookout for your own walk. You better make sure that you don't cause yourself to stumble. So in just a matter of verses here, you notice, no doubt, three specific body parts that Jesus refers to. What are those three body parts? First of all, the hand, and then the foot, and then the eye. And he identifies each of these body parts as a cause, or a possible cause anyway, for a believer's stumbling. And then he proposes what we might call a very radical solution to stop that stumbling. So we know, as we consider this topic of stumbling and temptation and sin, we know that sin takes many different forms. We know that people, and we ourselves, may spiritually stumble in many different ways. But sometimes our spiritual stumbling comes about through the use of our hands. So let's think about the sin of stealing. If you go and steal something, most likely your hand is going to be involved, right? Most likely. I suppose there are instances where you steal something and you don't use your hands, but usually you use your hands, right? Or think about the sin of adultery. Many times you're going to use your hands whenever you commit the sin of adultery, or murder. Most likely you're going to use your hands whenever you commit the sin of murder, and you could go on and on. But most likely, if you commit one of those sins, and we could list many others, you'd use your hand. Jesus says, if your hand offends you, and it's not that you just don't like your hand because it doesn't look nice. He's saying if your hand causes you to stumble spiritually, then Jesus says, cut it off. Just cut it off. Now that sounds radical, right? It sounds very radical. The fact of the matter is, It's far better to sacrifice something that we are dearly attached to. And in fact, it's dearly attached to us. But it's far better to sacrifice something that we are dearly attached to. In this case, it's our hand. Who wants to give up their hand? Nobody wants to give up their hand. But what Jesus is teaching, it's far better to give up your hand in order to enter into life than to keep both hands intact and go into hell. How much better it is to be a one-handed person living life, entering into eternal life, the kingdom of God, than to suffer eternal, unquenchable fire in hell for eternity. Again, Jesus says, if your foot causes you to stumble, take action. You need to cut off that foot. Now, more than once in the scriptures, we find reference to the feet and how they are prone to run to evil. They're quick to shed blood. We read this in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 10 and following. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. If they say, come with us, let us lay wait for blood. Let us lurk privily for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them up alive as the grave and whole, as those who go down into the pit. We shall find all precious substance. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in thy lot among us. Let us have one purse. My son, walk not thou in the way with them. Refrain thy foot from their path. For their feet run to evil and make haste to shed blood. Now, who in this room doesn't prize their feet? I never would want to give up my feet. But Jesus says, it's better to lose a foot. It's better to cut off your foot and enter into life than it is to have both feet and literally go to hell. Sure, you might have both feet. But what's both feet in comparison to an eternity of torment? Once more, Jesus says, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. Gouge it out. It's better to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than to be thrown into the fires of hell with both eyes intact. Now, how many different sins are related to the eye? In Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 17, Solomon says that the proud or the haughty eyes are one of the six things that the Lord hates. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, we read this, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. You go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. What did Eve do? She used her eyes and she saw that the tree was good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes. And she ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what happened? She then gave to her husband. And as Adam ate, he plunged the whole race, the whole human race, into sin. Jesus said, it's far better to sacrifice one of your eyes so that you yourself will not stumble than to prize your eye so much that you go into hell as a result. Now, this word hell, and what we find in the King James, is very literally Gehenna. And we can trace this back in Israel's history to what is called the Valley of the Son of Hinnom. And at one time, the wicked kings of Israel sacrificed their own sons in that valley. And then the righteous king Josiah came along, and he defiled that valley. He made it a garbage dump. And even in Jesus' day, this place was an area where there was constant burning, where the worms and the maggots were continually eating rotting food and garbage and flesh. This word Gehenna eventually came to be identified with the real place called hell, a place of eternal torment made for the devil and his angels. Jesus described this place in the words of Isaiah in chapter 66 and verse 24 as a place where the worm never dies, where the fire is never quenched. Now, as we look at the scriptures, as we're students of the scriptures, we understand very clearly a true disciple of Jesus will never go to hell, right? A true disciple of Jesus will never endure the suffering of Gehenna. We have been delivered from that place through the precious blood of Jesus and by accepting Jesus as our Savior. So we never want to doubt that fact that as a true disciple in Jesus, we will never go to hell. We have heaven assured for us. Jesus died so that whoever believes on him will have eternal life. They will not perish. So the disciple has been saved from hell. A true disciple will never go to hell. But a true disciple will hate sin. A true disciple will desire with all of his innermost being, he will desire to avoid stumbling spiritually. He will hate sin so much that he's willing to sacrifice even the things that are the most precious to him. So what's most valuable in your life? Are you willing to give that up to maintain purity and holiness of life? If you're a true disciple, you're willing to give up even your hand or your foot or your eye. Now keep in mind, Jesus is talking figuratively here. He's not recommending that you'll go get a saw and you cut off your hand, or you cut off your foot, or you gouge out your eye. He's not saying that, but he's using very strong language. He's driving home the point. It is absolutely necessary to keep yourself from sin. He's stressing in the most serious of terms, you need to be holy as God is holy. How precious is life in Jesus? How precious is the kingdom of God? Well, it's so precious that we must be willing to give up whatever is necessary. And think about all the lost people in this world. And for a lot of lost people, they're not willing to give up what is most precious to them, to have true life. Not many of us would be willing to give up our hand, or our foot, or our eye. But there are times, talking about our bodies, when our hand gets infected to such an extent that the doctor says, I need to amputate your hand, otherwise you're going to die. If a person is wise, they're going to say, yes, doc, I'll go along with what you say. I'm willing to give up my hand so that I can continue to live. I'm willing to have my foot amputated so that I can continue to live. Okay? I'm willing to have my eye removed because there's cancer in it. If it's not removed, I'm going to die. So I'm willing to have the eye gone so that I can continue on and live. Well, if we understand that to be the case, how much more desirable is it for us to say, I'm going to get rid of these things that are so precious to me from an earthly perspective so that I can enjoy life in the full? How much more detestable is sin than any physical disease? How much more precious is eternal life than this physical life? This has to be our mentality as true disciples, an attitude of sacrifice, even costly sacrifice. A true disciple is willing to give up all of the passing pleasures of sin. So I'm reminded of what the Lord says in Matthew 13. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he hath found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. These two parables are sharing with us the incomparable worth of the kingdom of God and how we should be willing to give up everything in order to have the kingdom. What Jesus is teaching us in Mark chapter 9 about not causing ourselves to stumble, and he's addressing the 12 who are his followers. By way of application, he's addressing us. Are we willing to give up whatever so that we can have true life? And granted, I realize we already have true life. But as we look forward to seeing Jesus face to face, what are we willing to give up? Are we willing to give up the passing pleasures of sin? Are we willing to take serious action to keep ourselves from stumbling spiritually? It's a very involved passage, and we could go on quite a bit longer talking about it. And no doubt, my explanation, probably as I continue to study, I can still continue to tweak it. But truly, I think this is what Jesus is communicating here. We prize the fact that we as believers are saved by grace through faith. We're not saved by good works. We don't keep our salvation by good works. We're saved by God's goodness in Jesus Christ. But a disciple, a true disciple, once saved, will sacrifice basically everything to maintain a holy life. A true disciple is willing to give up even his hand or his foot or his eye to keep himself from stumbling spiritually. Could you say, I am committed to that extent as a disciple of Jesus Christ? Are you willing to sacrifice whatever in order to obey Jesus and his commands, in order to live a holy life, in order to love as Jesus loves. Think about Jesus. He is our perfect example, right? To what extent did he go in order to fulfill God's holy demands? What extent did he go to in order to show God's love to the world? He gave up so much more than even a foot or a hand or an eye, right? How far are we willing to go? Are you willing to give up an eye, a foot, a hand, so that you won't stumble spiritually? The lost, many times, are not willing to make that sacrifice. But as a true disciple, we must make that sacrifice. And that sacrifice really is nothing when it compares to the blessed glory of eternity in God's presence. Jesus teaches one more lesson yet. We come to verses 49 and 50. A true disciple must know what's required of him. And also, this true disciple must remain true to that calling. Verses 49 and 50. For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltiness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another. So verses 49 and 50, you notice a common word to both verses. It's the word salt. What exactly is Jesus teaching here when he talks about salt? Jesus doesn't give an in-depth explanation, and so it's difficult to determine exactly what he's talking about here. But if we are to grasp his meaning, we must look to this word salt. Well, we need to understand the background of salt in Jesus' day. So salt is so important, especially in Jesus' day. It was used for several purposes. So salt was used as a preservative. Back in those days, they didn't have refrigerators. If they wanted to keep meat well preserved, they'd have to use salt to preserve it. Salt was also used as a purifying agent. It was an essential part in the sacrifices offered in the temple in Jerusalem. Salt was also used as it is today, as a flavor enhancer. So at the dinner table, you could put salt on your food to make it taste better. So of all the ways that salt was used in Jesus' day, what use is Jesus drawing upon in these verses 49 and 50? Well, I think as we look at verse 49, we have the word salt along with fire. I think this is really directing us toward a sacrificial context, especially as you look at, especially you consider what the King James says, and keeping in mind, this is a variant, but it talks about every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Was Jesus here stressing the necessity of purity in the disciples' lives? The necessity of holiness? As we think about the sacrifices offered in the temple, those sacrifices had to be without blemish. They had to be perfect from all outward appearances. Or is Jesus, when he's talking about salt and fire, is he directing the disciples' attention toward trials that they would endure and hardships that ultimately would refine them, that would make them more holy to God? True disciples should expect to suffer. They should expect to suffer for their faith in Jesus. We read verses like 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So we have here the Christian life. And how are we refined? Through fire. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing had happened to you, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, all that will live godly in Jesus Christ will suffer persecution. I think Jesus here in this verse very well may be talking about how a true disciple needs to realize he has been called to suffer, and that suffering has a purpose. It is the purpose of refining them spiritually, making them more holy. God has a reason for suffering. Then as we go on to verse 50, I think Jesus is looking at a different use of salt. Here Jesus, I think, is looking at salt as a flavor enhancer, something that you want to put on your food to make it better tasting. Jesus says, salt is good, How many of you would say the same thing? Salt is good. How many of you enjoy using the salt shaker and putting salt on your food? You know, maybe some of us say, if we're honest with ourselves, we'd say, well, I think salt is too good. Maybe I put a little bit too much salt on my food. But why is salt good? Salt is good because it makes things taste salty. That's simple, right? And if salt no longer makes things taste salty, what good is it? Now, we today, if we have a canister of salt on our cupboard shelf, does it ever go bad? I don't know that I've ever looked at a salt canister to see if there's an expiration date. But salt today doesn't go bad, right? You may have a canister of salt that's 20 years old. Maybe it's a chunk of salt now because of the moisture that's gotten in, but it's still very salty, right? Salt today doesn't go bad. But in Jesus' day, it was much more difficult, if not impossible, to have pure sodium chloride, pure salt. So you have salt mined from the Dead Sea that wasn't necessarily pure, and that type of salt did lose its flavor. And unsalty salt is a real problem. What good is unsalty salt? It's no good at all. Jesus is teaching, if you have salt, it needs to be salty. Otherwise, it's not worth anything. It's useless. So Jesus told the disciples, have salt in yourselves, or have salt among yourselves. And what does he mean by saying that? I think that he's saying to the 12, to the disciples, you need to be pure. You need to be genuine. You need to be the real deal. So don't just look like godly people. You need to be godly people. You need to be true, genuine disciples. You need to be distinctive. You need to be different than the people of this world. You need to be salt and light. To be a true disciple is to be holy, separate to Christ. The disciples must be true to their calling. And if they're true to their calling, they're going to have a good witness to the outside world. They're going to have harmony among themselves, which goes right along with what Jesus said in our verse here. You're going to have peace among yourselves. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, wherewith will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. So if you're being genuine disciples, if you are the real deal, you're going to display peace among yourselves, which goes right along with what we see Jesus praying in John chapter 17. Jesus says, neither do I pray for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. So true disciples are genuine. They are the real deal. And if they are genuine, then they will have harmony among themselves. They will be one and not many. Think about what happened just not too long ago in Mark chapter 9. The disciples were not acting as one. They were arguing back and forth. Who's the greatest? Well, true disciples aren't going to argue like that. True disciples are servants. They'll have peace among themselves. They'll be set apart to God. They'll be committed to God in purity, in both what they think and what they say and what they do. So could it be said of us today that we are true disciples? If we are true disciples, we will know what is required of us. We will be pure. And oftentimes, God cleanses us through the fire of persecution and suffering. If we are true disciples, we will remain true to our calling. We will be salt and light in this world. We will be holy as God is holy. We will be different from the world. We will seek peace and pursue it. We will be displaying Jesus in our day-to-day lives. Now, as we read through the Gospel of Mark, we realize the 12 had a lot to learn about true discipleship, what it means to be a true disciple. If we'd be honest with ourselves, we look at our lives, even if we'd be honest at looking at our church, we'd admit we have a long ways to go in understanding what a true disciple is, in displaying true discipleship. Do you want to be a true disciple? Is that your heartfelt desire? And I hope all of you will be shaking your head, yes. I want to be a true disciple. Well, if we are to be true disciples, we need to take to heart what Jesus taught in this passage. We need to correctly understand Jesus' mission. We need to embrace the definition of true greatness. We need to know who is on our side. We need to make every effort to keep others from stumbling. We need to make every effort to keep ourselves from stumbling. A true disciple knows what's required of him and remains true to that calling. May we pray to the Lord, Lord, help me to be a true disciple. Help me to be your kind of disciple. May we continually learn of Jesus. May we live for him every day. And then may we teach others what we have learned. Lord, may we be the disciples that you want us to be.